Sunday, and it didn't quite lend itself to the time that I'd like to have to develop our next study in this, in the letters to the churches, which is Philadelphia. And so we're going to do something that I would like to do that is in conjunction with the book of Revelation and the letters to the churches that we've been studying. And it comes out of that term, the Nicolaitans. If you remember, that term was used a couple of times in addressing the churches. As the Lord said to Ephesus, for example, you oppose the Nicolaitans. And so he was crediting them for their opposition to this group or to this philosophy. We ask the question, what are and who are the Nicolaitans? And the answer to that is not exactly clear. At least there's no cult by the name of the Nicolaitans or anything that would have been going on in the first century, but it would have sort of been unusual to address something that was a smallish and time-driven entity. It really does have to do with something that speaks to the church broadly. So we took the word apart. And if you remember, we said that Nicolaitans is made up of two Greek words, Niko, which means to conquer, and Laos, which is the people. And so the terms taken together mean to conquer the people, or to rule over the people, or to dominate the people. And we recognize that certainly that has been an issue for the church through the years, and it's an issue in human life in general. There's this tendency to want to be the one who calls the shots, to be in control, to be the powerful person. And the Lord, if he's addressing this tendency, he nailed it spot on, because when you look at the 2,000 years of the church, the fact of the matter is that's been one of the dominant issues that has paralyzed much of the church over the centuries, is this lust for power, this desire to control, this creating of a hierarchy that rules over the people. And so there's a passage from the Lord's own teaching that would, I think, back up our view of this term Nicolaitans, and that's why we're in Matthew chapter 20. So read with them. I'm going to read it to you. It picks it up in chapter 20, and it also begins in verse 20. It says this, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons, and she knelt down to ask him for something. 'What do you want?' he asked her. 'Promise,' she said to him, 'that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered, 'You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' 'We are able,' they said to him. He told them, 'Well, you will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right and left is not mine to give. Instead, it belongs to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' When the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them over and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and the men of high position exercise power over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us as we study his word this morning. Lord God, we do thank you for your word, and thank you for its instruction to us and your faithfulness to keep shaping us into what you want us to be. And so as we study this morning, would you speak to our hearts and our lives and show us from your text how we walk with you. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to teach your church, to instruct your saints. So lead us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the reality is that people seek significance. That's our kind of our first point. And I think it's a truism. It's people want to matter. They want to have significance, and they find that in different ways. But there is this inner desire that your life would amount to something that you could have influence in. And then it gets corrupted by pride, and the influence wants to become controlling and influencing for your own purposes or your own agenda. And in the case of James and John, I think that they're reflecting something that's pretty normal, as they just desire to have, hey, listen, as long as the Lord's describing his coming kingdom, why don't we ask if we can sit on the left and on the right? Except that it isn't James and John who ask, it's their mom. The Mrs. Zebedee is the one who comes to the Lord and asks this. Now, I think she's playing the role of a typical parent. She's keenly interested in what the long-term benefit of this whole thing is going to be for her boys as they're following Jesus around. In fact, I think it's very interesting when you consider what's really been going on. I mean, they left the fishing boats and Zebedee, their father, they left that, walked away in order to follow the Lord Jesus. To do what? Well, to walk around and talk to people. I mean, they haven't gone into industry. They haven't created a factory. They're not fishing somewhere else. They're not making baskets and selling them. They're just kind of going around and talking to people because Jesus is communicating to them his kingdom. There could be some moms who said, you know, I think you need to abandon that thing and get back to real work where the money is. But you don't see that with Mrs. Zebedee either. In fact, she is so loud on this thing, she recognizes that this is unique, that this is the Messiah himself, and that they are literally in a unique place in human history in order to be able to follow Jesus around. And so she's all in on that. In fact, she's saying, why don't we ask him if you can have the seats on the right and on the left? So she poses the question. She's the first one to break the ice here as she goes to Jesus and asks, but the boys are right there with her. You see that in the language, because as soon as Jesus speaks, he turns immediately to them. He doesn't even answer her. He answers the boys, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And so, in fact, when Mark tells this story, he leaves Mrs. Zebedee out entirely because it's emanating from the boys. They would like to be in that position of influence. And I'm making the case that James and John are asking for a position of power because that's the human nature. That's what they want. They want to be close to the center of things. And reasonably enough, too, I would submit to you, because the Lord has been talking to them about the coming kingdom. Look back at the very end of chapter 19 in Matthew. Look at 19 and then pick it up in verse 27. Peter responded to him, look, we have left everything and followed you, so what will there be for us? So Peter is even asking the question, you know, Lord, we've kind of given up a great deal to follow you. Where's this going to go? And then the next words are Jesus' own words. He says, I assure you that in this coming age, this messianic age, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, brothers or sisters, father or mother, children or fields, because of my name, will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So the Lord is affirming the fact that there is a great reward that lies ahead, and these two guys are asking if they can't be a part of it. I think that takes us to our second point. You know, many people want to be in charge. There is a desire, there's a hunger for people to want to be in control, to want to be in charge of things. People have a desire, even if they're not in charge of the whole thing, they don't mind being in charge of some of the people in there. There's a prideful nature in there that says, me, I want to be in charge of the things that have to do with me. And in fact, that really is a pretty accurate description for that 2,000 years of human history that lies between when Revelation was written and today. What we saw over those struggle with it right to this very day. This whole concept of Nicolaitan has become entrenched in the church. It started really when the church finally came out from underground. So when the church was underground, and to be a Christian, you literally risked your life. The church did okay, but when it came out and the king embraced it, all of a sudden it became a target in a totally different way. Now people were eager to go to church because, hey, the king might be there. And you know what? The church is not a bad place to make some connections and build an empire or trade some deals. And so immediately it becomes a larger group, but it's also made up of some who are filled with the Spirit of God and some who come with different motives and alternatives. And so out of that, the church begins to build this structure to control that. And indeed, they did. They kept this hierarchy building until finally the church split and there was a Russian Orthodox and a Greek Orthodox that split away from this primary center in Rome that had congealed all the power to them. And then kings got involved. And if you look at the history of the church back well before the 1500s, I think it was like, I can't remember, 1200, 1400, somewhere in there. The kings would actually appoint who was going to lead the church, the person that we today call the Pope. They would appoint them. And so there were two kings who were in competition, and so they each appointed one. And so now they had this multiple headship that was in competition with each other. And that went on for several years until they finally got that resolved. But the power that was centered in that hierarchy began to completely lose their way and became corrupt. We've already talked about how one of the things that motivated Martin Luther was the fact that they would sell these indulgences, that there were righteous deeds of the saints like James and John and Peter that could be sold by the church to somebody who needed a little help with their own sins. And so the belief was that you could restrain someone from purgatory by paying some money, which of course Rome was desperately in need of money. And the corruption was profound because all of the hierarchy was there. It was never the plan of God. It was never his desire. It was a reflection of this lust for power. I was reading this last week about an article in the Wall Street Journal that summarized 100 years of communism. It was 100 years ago that Lenin took communism into Russia. And the article said that under 100 years of communism, 67 million people died. 67 million people were killed. And it is, in fact, a textbook example of power belonging to the few and being utterly corrupt in the process. We see its remnants today in North Korea. We saw the fruit of it in Cambodia under Pol Pot. And certainly under Marx and Lenin in Russia, and tragic and devastating loss of humanity. So, the reality is that these two guys did not understand. Jesus said, what you are asking, are you able, he said, to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And their response to him was, you bet. That's a loose translation, but it says, we are able. They had no idea what they were saying, we are able to. They didn't understand the competition or the consequences of that. They didn't grasp the cross. They didn't grasp the significance of the persecution that would break out. They didn't know that they themselves would pay with their own lives for their decision to follow Jesus Christ. That what they were doing was building toward a long-range plan of the kingdom. In the short term, there would be some very high price indeed. And so they failed to grasp the cost. Many people do. They don't understand exactly what it's going to take for them as they seek significance. But let's move on to point number two. And just a single verse, I want to land on verse 24. says in verse 24, when the ten heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. So if Roman numeral one is people seek significance, I think Roman numeral two would be simply this, that people resent significance. That is, they resent it in others. When others are in control and running their lives, they become resentful of that. And we see that now with the other ten. So there's 12 apostles. It's a pretty tight-knit group. And two of them have, through their mom, asked for special favors. And now the other ten find out. Well, who would have thought that they weren't going to find out eventually? But they did find out, and now they're angry about it. And so they are upset with those. For what reason? Well, I would submit maybe at least in part that the ten disciples reacted in jealousy. That they didn't think of it first. Because that's the human nature. Why didn't we think to ask for the left and the right seat? Who were they to ask for that? We should have asked for that. And so if our nature isn't to crave that control or that feel that prideful need to be somebody significant, then our resentment is over somebody else who has usurped that and has taken that which we wanted. And so people can be envious of the influence of others. They can be jealous of that. People can resent influence that is given and belongs to other people. So here we have this predicament. We have these two guys that have come, good men, asked if they could sit on the right or the left. And I think it's very interesting. Jesus doesn't condemn them for asking. He doesn't rebuke them for asking. He just simply instructs them, you do not know what you're asking. And then the other ten find out about it, and now they're upset about it. And so you have drama in the camp. And what does Jesus do with that? Does he say to himself, you know what, this was a mistake working with the 12 of you guys. I am done with this. I'm going to go pick me a new crew. No, he uses that as a teaching moment, which is a great takeaway for anybody who's doing child raising. When you have these disappointing behaviors on the part of those that are your herd, it's far better than just getting angry and losing it or threatening to throw the whole thing out and start over. Is to use a teaching moment, turn it into a teaching moment. Ask yourself, what's the lesson here that needs to be learned? And that's what Jesus does. Third point, servant is exalted by the Lord Jesus. Now look again what he says in verse 25. But Jesus called them over and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them. The men of high position exercise power over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. And so the Lord says, here's going to be a different thing. I want you to walk instead in a path of humility. And he begins to teach them about this model of humility. He's calling those who are followers of him, those who walk with the Spirit of the living God in them, to walk different than that which was produced in the Garden of Eden and has haunted the human race ever since. Instead of the clawing and grasping and pulling to be in ascendancy, he said instead dive into humility and learn to serve, learn to take care of those that are around you. And it's an extraordinary thing to me as I think about how this works in our world. Because we have living examples of those who are small in stature, small in power and influence, who are mere slips of a human being in terms of the grand stream of mankind, and yet who have made a profound difference by walking in humility. I will submit that one of those is Mother Teresa. She was an extraordinary story about someone who was born in Poland. She had this slight upbringing. She was a very small person. Standing, she was only about this high because her frame was bent over as she was enduring a lifetime of serving. And yet Mother Teresa has stood before kings and in powerful places. It was was actually my privilege a little over 20 years ago to meet her. I was in India with a mission group, and as we were traveling through different parts of India, we had come to Calcutta. Of course, one of the questions is she even there? Because she did a lot of travel in the world. But she was. And so an inquiry was made if we could meet with her, and she had time, and so we did. We weren't a small group. There were like about seven of us. And we met with Mother Teresa. She actually speaks multiple languages. And so her first question was, where are you from? And when we said we were from America, she spoke to us in English. She could just choose the language that was appropriate for those that were visiting her. She also shook our hand, which kind of frightened me because she is small and bent over and very elderly. And so as she put her hand out, I reached out gingerly and carefully because the last thing I want to do is be the guy that breaks the hand of Mother Teresa. Shaking it. Instead, I'm the guy that just about had my hand broken because she had a fist like a lumberjack. I mean, a handshake. It was strong and firm, and the evidence of somebody who had done a great deal of work in the course of her life. So she was small. She had this unspectacular birth and origin. And yet by her walk of humility and gentleness, wound up with the opportunity to speak to kings and in high places. It was after that that she came to the United States and spoke at our prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C. If you remember, it was during the Clinton administration. And this was a room that's filled with dignitaries and officials from all over the whole Washington political spectrum. And that smallish little lady had been given an opportunity, and she said to them, if you don't want your babies, you give them to me. I will take your babies, and I will put them into homes where they will be loved, and the people who have them will be loved by them. It was a powerful statement in a place where political correctness dominated. And there were people squirming in their seats because her words were backed up by her actions. This was not some kind of campaign promise which is said and then forgotten. They knew she meant it because that's what she'd done. She had taken the children, child after child after child, in Calcutta and India and other places in the world where ministries were set up doing the same thing. So she meant what she said. I think it's interesting, and I appreciate how the storybooks, our stories, our histories are filled with those who started off. They didn't bring anything profound or significant to the table, but just a willingness to walk in gentleness and great faith. I think there's another one living among us. I'm not a prophet. I'm not trying to say anything about it. But this young gal who lives out East County, whose name is Caroline, who's been calling the churches to come and to pray, to do something, to stand in the gap. Who is she? She's not got great influence, great power. She doesn't bring, a large hammer to the door. It's just a simple request issued in the greatest of humility, and it just keeps opening doors. We opened up the church to the group last weekend. Everything that happened, I just thought to myself, why is all this happening? And it was because God was answering her prayer. Because she's willing to walk in enough humility and gentleness that the Lord is glorified in the process. Well, our third and final point, is in verse 27. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus himself is the one who demonstrates the model of humility. He's the one who shows us how it works. He himself is the God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, and yet he took on humanity in humility in order to go to the cross and pay for desire to control their claiming and craving ascendancy. But I'm calling those who are filled with the Spirit of God, those that belong to the Lord Jesus, to walk in a different way. I want you to walk with a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of humility. I want you to learn how to serve others. He who would be great must learn first how to serve. And that's the model, that's the lifestyle that he wants to be true of the man or woman who is in Christ. I'm going to ask the fellows who are helping us with communion this morning if you would come and put the table into the center of the room. And as we get ready to take communion this morning, our prayer is that the Lord will impress into us this commitment to walk not the way the world does, but the way Jesus has taught us, both with his words and with his life, to walk in gentleness, to walk with the spirit of servanthood, to make a difference in this fallen world. It is an opportunity for us as we share together in the bread and in the cup to be just reminded again of how the Lord took these elements and he filled them with meaning for us. The bread is representative of my body. He said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And so he gave us these symbols as a way of continuing to remember what he has done for us. But our takeaway as we participate today is to remember these things from the standpoint of being able to say, Lord, we not only want to remember this, but we want to walk in the truth of it. We want to have lives that are characterized by that servanthood that you demonstrated. Lord, as we eat this, remind us that we're called to be like you and not like the Nicolaitans who grasped for power, who lorded it over others, but like those instead who walk in humility and gentleness and a servant's heart. I'm going to pray, and as you receive the elements, I'm just going to ask if you'd hold on to them. We're going to eat them all and drink them all together in just a moment. But let's pray for the reason that we're taking it today. Lord, we thank you for the example of your own life that you give to the apostles as you're teaching them that they're not to be like the people in the world around them, but that those who follow you, who name your name, who are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, are to be those who understand what it means to serve, understand what